I made a little bit of an audible this week. The intent was last week was going to be the end of the message, the end of the series, and this was going to be a whole separate thing. Today we're going to extend it 1 week because I think there's something else that yet needs to be said about Jesus. We've looked for the last 6 weeks at how he's changed everything. You can't, even if you don't believe in the Bible, you can't look at our world, you can't look at history, you can't look at the things that he's impacted and not see directions back to this one man's life, the way we do healthcare, the way we care for the poor, the way we mend the broken, all of that points back to Jesus and his early followers. The way we teach, the way we value education, the way we value the least of those, all of that goes back to Jesus. All the modern compassion efforts around the world, most of them point back to followers of Christ. The way we relieve the poor, the way we consider meekness and forgiveness as virtues and not weakness. So many things point back to this man, Jesus. You just cannot see the world and not see his imprint on it. In our day, Christianity has become to be defined a little differently, I think, than what it was in his day. Where in the early days of Christianity, it was all about Jesus and what he did and the life that he lived. Now we often see Christianity in terms of a set of moral beliefs or a set of restrictive moral teachings or doctrinal discussions. It's just not what it was designed to be, I don't believe. I saw an interview with Hugh Jackman this week. Hugh Jackman is going to play the Apostle Paul in a new movie coming out a year or so from now called Apostle Paul, about his life, his conversion, all his teachings. It's going to be interesting to see Hugh Jackman, this manly man, as Apostle Paul. I don't know if we'll have the Wolverine things coming out at preaching times or how that's going to work exactly, but I think that'd be cool if Apostle Paul did that. Jackman, you may not realize, is not a believer. He's not a Christian. He's into some Eastern mysticism, spirituality stuff, but not Christianity. And his dad is a devout believer, so they've often had these sparring matches between him and his dad about beliefs and all those kind of things. And he had this great quote talking about his dad, where he said, "My dad takes his religion very seriously, and he would prefer that I go to church. We've had lots of discussions about our separate beliefs. I just find the evangelical church too, well, restrictive. The church has become more about what we're against than what it is that we're for." And I think somewhere along the line, we've missed out. What I want to say to Jackman is, yeah, but what are you going to do with this guy, Jesus? How are you going to reconcile him? Because he didn't leave the option of saying he's just a good moral teacher. That wasn't one of the options. You see, Jesus' friends, when they would take the good news of the gospel to the world, they weren't primarily trying to get people to change their ethical behavior. They were just being eyewitnesses to what Jesus did and who he was and the events that they saw. They were telling people what they had seen and heard because Jesus was more than just a moral teacher. He claimed remarkable things about himself. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus literally said that you're not going to get to God unless you go through him and his life and his death and his teachings. That's the only way to do it. It's a very narrow approach that Jesus gave. John chapter 14, verse 9, a few verses later, says, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He was literally saying he was God. That if you've seen him, then you've seen God in the flesh. And so if that's true, if that's how he taught, then you can't dismiss that and yet accept his other teachings. Either he's God or he's not. He can't just be a good moral guy. He can't just be a teacher. Because of these claims and others, the Jews convinced the Romans to execute Jesus. Jesus was arrested. He was beaten mercilessly. He died an excruciating death, and then 3 days later, he came out of the grave alive. And his followers would never be the same. They had seen Jesus' lifeless body lowered down into the earth, and they saw him victorious coming out. And they boldly proclaimed their allegiance to this condemned man and asked others to follow him. And not only were their lives now forever changed, but the world would never be the same. And 2,000 years later, the impact of this one man's life can be seen everywhere. They boldly proclaimed everywhere they went, calling people to turn back to God through this work of this man, Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says this. He says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." They said, if you turn your life back to God and point to him, come to him through Christ, that your sins will be forgiven, they'll be wiped out, and that you'll have times of refreshing. It's good news. Jesus offers us freedom and life and fulfillment. That promise was true then. That promise is still true today. And they gave that good news everywhere they went. Oftentimes, they would ask people to express that allegiance and desire by immersing themselves in the ways of God, by doing an unusual practice they called baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says this way, Peter, speaking to a large crowd, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This was a call for everyone. Everyone was called to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, in that day, thousands of people expressed their faith to God by choosing to be baptized, to having another person immerse them down into water and raise them up out again as an expression of their faith and allegiance to this man Jesus. Because so many of you are on the verge of following God or have recently chosen to come back to God, and because this is kind of an unusual practice, if you're not used to church things, I felt like it was a good thing for us to spend some time talking about this today, to go into what it is and what it's about, because it's a little bit hard to understand if you've not grown up in church. And if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard so many different versions of these teachings that just makes it all muddy. So my goal today is not to create a divide or a debate, but just to clearly say what the Bible says and take some of the other commentary maybe out of it. Baptism is a little weird in that when you look through the Old Testament, part of the front half of the Bible, you don't see any mention of baptism ever. Not in any of the law, none of the prophets. No one talks about baptism. It's not something that's done at all. And then when Malachi puts his pen down at the end of the Old Testament, there's 400 years, the scholars call, of silence, where there's no writings at all. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pick up the New Testament with Jesus, and baptism is not only on the scene, but everybody kind of knows what it is. It's something that already was practiced. Somewhere in that 400 years, that went from not being a thing to being a thing, and now everybody knows about it. So there's never any talk about it. There's no discussions about what it means and how to work, because they all kind of assumed they knew. John the Baptist was called John the Baptizer because he was the first one we know of to baptize others. Prior to John the Baptist, during that 400 years, baptism was part of the Jewish practice, where somebody who was not a Jew, who wanted to become a Jew, used that ceremony as part of the process. So they would teach them the law, the Torah, and they would say, we agree to that, we'll try to follow that with our life. If they were a man and not a Jew, they had to be circumcised. I'm not going to go into details there. You can Google that and find out more about how that worked with no anesthesia. But that's all on your own. And then if they agreed to those two things, then they would do this third thing, which was an immersion practice. And so they would have just men or just women together, and they would go to a creek usually or a little river, some isolated spot, and the candidate for immersion, the one who wanted to become a Jew, would walk down into the water, get like knee-deep in water. They would take off their outer clothes representing all their old life. They would lower down themselves down into water. They would raise up again. The other people there, the men or women, would wrap a white robe around them representing purity and cleanliness, and they would come out now a Jew. They'd given their life to this way of living. And so when John came along, he was the first one in history that we're aware of who baptized others. They would immerse themselves. That was a practice common in those days. But to baptize someone else, that was different. So they called him John the Baptizer. You know, it wasn't like a denominational thing, like John the Baptist, Huey the Presbyterian, you know, Johnny the Lutheran. It wasn't that deal. John the Baptist was just his title because he baptized other people. And when people would get baptized by John, they were not only saying, I want to be a Jew, they were saying, I want to ascribe to his brand of teaching. The way he says it, I want to live that way. John called for some radical things, and people were aligning with his beliefs. So that you understand then why their confusion was. When Jesus came along to John and said, I want you to baptize me, John's like, wait, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. You're not getting up underneath my teaching. I'm getting under yours. And so there's a little bit of confusion. Jesus then, in his ministry, as he would begin to teach, he would also baptize and have people be baptized. John chapter 3, verse 22 says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out in the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water. So Jesus, as people would come to faith in him, his disciples would baptize them along the way. Now, an interesting trivia bit, John baptized at Anon. We found out after we bought this property that the creek that runs along our property is called the Anon Creek. So we've done lots of baptisms down in the Anon Creek. I wish we'd been smart enough to know that ahead of time. It was just something we got lucky on, but it was kind of a cool little tidbit. So if you choose to get baptized here in the creek, you'll be baptized at Aenon just like they were. But they were baptized in Jesus' name. They were immersed into his way of life. And then Jesus, after he was arrested, crucified, buried, and rose again to life, right before he ascended into heaven, he included baptism in this critical thing called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18 says this, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So not only did Jesus get baptized, he commanded us to get baptized, and then he commanded us to baptize those who are coming after us. It's just a core part of what the ministry looks like. And the church then, over the years, I believe, has done a poor job of making what can be a pretty clear teaching, I think, scripturally, into a real muddy, divisive thing. People fight about this issue more than, in my experience, any other issue in Christianity. This, which was supposed to be a unifying thing, has actually become a very divisive thing. So today, I'm not going to get into all of that. I'd be glad to talk to anybody who wants to and pull out Greek words and we can study and all those things. But today, what I want to do is strip past all of that and just give a clear presentation of what it means, what the intent of baptism was. When Jesus set this out, when God created this practice, what was his intent? What was he trying to do? I think it's a few things. First of all, I think baptism was intended to be a pledge to God. Now, one of the things I want to try to do, you'll notice this today as we go through. I think one of the problems that makes this a divisive issue is that scholars and pastors and things add words to Scripture to summarize what Scripture says. So when I'm telling you what I think baptism means, I'm not pulling out my own words. I'm going to use words straight from Scripture, and you'll see the verses that I do that with along the way. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about Noah's Ark and how Noah's Ark saved the people from the flood. And so he says, in it, only a few people were saved through water, and this water now symbolizes baptism, now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Pledge towards God is what I just said a minute ago. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's talk through a few of those. Just leave that screen up there for a minute. First of all, it's a pledge. That the ceremony itself is making a pledge to God. Now, you may not be familiar with baptism. That may be a new concept to you. But the idea of a ceremony functioning as a pledge, we're all used to that. That's something we are familiar with in our day. You know, if you were to walk in here on a Saturday and not know anything's going on, but see a parking lot full of people and think, wonder what's going on inside the church. And you came in here and you walked in and there was a lady up here in a white dress that was flowing out and a guy was standing beside her in a tuxedo and I was up here with the Bible, you would know what was happening even if you didn't hear any words. The ceremony would speak for itself. You would know there's two people that are pledging their lives to each other. That's what they're doing. A week or so from now, many of you are going to go into a hot high school gym and hear some long speeches. And down on the floor is going to be some people, some young people wearing gowns and little square hats. And even if you didn't hear any of the words, you would know what's being represented there. That ceremony speaks loudly about what's going on. I said that first hour, and I had one of my daughters came and said, I don't think I know what you're talking about. Square hat, graduation. In case you didn't clearly understand what I'm saying there. But that ceremony says, without saying anything about specific kids, this kid has gone through all the educational rigors, and we deem them to be a graduate. The ceremony itself speaks to that. Well, in the same way, the picture of baptism speaks as a pledge to God. When someone chooses to be baptized and have someone baptize them, they are pledging their life to God. This is why we primarily, why we don't perform infant baptisms. You know, some of you as kids, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you were christened because your parents said we want them to grow up and follow Jesus. We're not demeaning that or saying things about that, but we don't do it that way because we feel like baptism is designed to be a pledge, and a baby can't pledge themselves to anything. Mom and dad can pledge on behalf of the baby. And so if that was your experience, if you grew up in a Catholic church or some of the other more high church kind of models where infant baptism was done, and you were christened as a baby, I would say that to fulfill what your parents wanted, you should make this pledge for yourself. They made that pledge on your behalf, and now you can choose to do that for yourself. It's a pledge to God. It also says it's not the removal of dirt from the body. So this is not where water removes physically the dirt from your body or somehow water is magical. It's not about the water. Some churches will make a big deal about it needs to be holy water or this or that. I don't think any of that's true. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to have a picnic here on Sunday afternoon, right out here between here and the creek. So come out for that. There's information in the bulletin about that. We're going to have this picnic. It's going to be a lot of fun. And as part of that, some of you would choose to be baptized. And we're going to have a baptism kind of service down there by the creek in the Anon Creek. If you want to be part of that, you can do that. And if you choose to do that in 2 weeks at our picnic, if you go into the Anon to get baptized, when you come out, you'll be dirtier than when you went in. It's a dirty, old, nasty creek. So it's not about the removal of dirt from the body. In fact, you'll have more dirt on the way out. You'll want to go home and take a shower. It's not about the water part. And then it says in there, it says it's a pledge, and it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure I'm very clear on this. The act of baptism, the water, doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Nothing can save you outside of Christ. You can't be good enough, smart enough, together enough. Jesus saves you. His death and resurrection saves you. And so when you do this ceremony of baptism, it's tied to a larger pledge. It's tied to a larger sacrifice from Jesus. You know, ceremony is useless if it's not tied to a larger pledge. If two people go through a wedding ceremony, but they don't love each other, they're just doing it for insurance purposes or some sort of a legal thing, that doesn't mean anything. It's a useless ceremony. If I gave a large sum of money to convince Williamson County to allow Karen Eric and my 2 third graders to put on a little cap and gown and walk the stage at Summit and get a little diploma, that wouldn't mean anything. It's a useless ceremony if there's not a pledge tied to it. In the same way, I think baptism, which is intended to be a pledge to God, is sort of useless if it's not tied to a larger picture with God. Second thing I think that baptism is, a pledge to God. Secondly, the intent of baptism is that we would be united with Him. And again, notice I'm going to use the exact words from Scripture. United with Him. Romans chapter 6 says, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with Him, there's that phrase, in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So Paul's saying, as you're lowered down into the water and raised up again out of the water, it's just like Jesus' lifeless body being put down into the grave, and He came up again a new man, resurrected. You're uniting with Jesus in His death. You're uniting with Jesus in His resurrection. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. It's your way of immersing yourself into the ways of God. You're saying, I'm all in. I want every part of my life to be covered with this way of Jesus. I want to be His guy. In fact, when they would, in those days, in the early century, and still today, when people are baptized, they typically will make a declaration of their faith. And they'll say, Jesus is Lord. You see that teaching sometimes in Romans 10 and other places where they say, Jesus is Lord. And we still do that today, where you're declaring that Jesus is your King before you're baptized. But in those days, it meant a little more. You know, in those days, when you stood up in the Roman Empire and said, Jesus is my Lord, that was an act of treason. Because in those days, Caesar was considered Lord. Herod was considered Lord. So for you to put Jesus above that, it might cost you your life. It might cost you your family. It might cost you everything. And so when they said, got in a little bit of water and said, Jesus is Lord, and they were lowered underneath the water, they knew they're dying to themselves. They're dying to everything. Because it may all go away. But they were doing it to be united with Him. Third thing I think is the Bible describes, and again, I want to use the exact Bible words here, is that the intent of baptism is to wash your sins away. We see this multiple places. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about when Peter preached, we saw that verse a minute ago, chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism was an expression of the faith that you had, and it activated that forgiveness. They were convicted of their sin, and they repented. You see that pattern over and again. The place I got this exact phrase from was from Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 9 and 22, Paul talks about his conversion. In 22, he says, now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on His name. In Acts chapter 9, his conversion happened. You can read that later. And then in Acts 22, he's describing that conversion where Ananias came to him and told him about Jesus, and then used that verse in verse 16, get and be baptized, wash your sins away. There's something about baptism that was intended to be connected in that way. And the fourth one, and this is maybe the one I'm most passionate about, is that baptism was intended to be a point of unity. And this is not true. I mean, That sounds terrible. The Bible said it. It is true. But it's not real. Not today. I mean, if I'm going to have a debate with a Christian person over a Bible issue, this one's more likely than any other. In fact, this is a true story. Right before we came out, we all go in there typically first hour and pray. And they all took some time to pray for me because they're all worried about this. It's like I'm going in kicking the hornet's nest and see how that goes out, you know? Because if people are going to fight over an issue, it's this one. And it's not what it's designed to be. Let me show you how sad this is. Ephesians chapter 4 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you're called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism was designed to unify the church. Baptism was designed to pull people together. And we've just missed that. It's not what it does today, even though it's what it was intended to do. Let me give you an example of this. When I first started doing weddings as a young pastor, most of a wedding ceremony is pretty prescribed. You've got the vows that are set a certain way, the rings are done a certain way, the unity candle's done a certain way. It's all very kind of rote and sometimes can be lifeless where people just kind of mail it in a little bit. But there's one section in the middle called the exhortation. And the exhortation is where the pastor can kind of put his own personality in it. And he can describe what marriage is and kind of raise it up to a high level. And it's what separates the rest of the service and makes it a little bit unique. And so in the early days as a pastor, I would spend hours and hours and hours working on that, usually 5-6 minutes of talk about marriage. You know, if a wedding goes really long, it's because the pastor spends 45 minutes right there and gets excited. I tried to make it 5, 6, 7 minutes. And I would spend so long because I thought, you know, marriage is so hard and people are struggling so much and so many marriages are going away. And so if I can say the right words and inspire them and set them off on the right foot, maybe 2 years down the road when they're fighting, they'll remember something I'm saying and it'll turn something around. Or 5 years from now, they'll be wanting to give it up and they'll remember what I said and they'll... And then I realized when I would do the wedding, I would get to that point. The beginning, everybody's kind of nervous, and then at the end, there's the kiss and the walking out, and they're kind of paying attention, but in the middle, they weren't listening to me. So here's this part that I was so excited about and had spent so much time working on, and I'm delivering it, and I'm looking at the bride and groom thinking, they're checked out. Like the bride's thinking, how does my dress look? What's his mother think? Is the cake ready for the reception? What's going to happen after this? Is the guest book ready to go? It's like she had all these details in her head, and she can tell she's not listening to what I'm saying. The groom is thinking, this wedding's almost over, the honeymoon's around the corner, and he's not thinking, listen to what I'm saying either. Like, they're both checked out. But I looked out past them, and I would see the crowd, and I would see, like, husbands and wives kind of scooching over closer to each other when I'm lifting up marriage. Or I'd see the husband put his arm around his wife. Or I'd see the couple that seemed to be a little cool and distant reach over and hold hands with one another because I was taking marriage and I was lifting it up and we had pretty music and pretty decorations and this couple's inspiring us to draw together and people were saying, okay, I'll do it again. So now this is a true story. You won't believe this, but it's true. I will often now when I'm counseling with couples, I'll say, now listen, in the middle of the ceremony, I'm going to talk about marriage and you're not going to be listening to me. I get that. You're going to ignore me. I understand that. But if you could act like you're paying attention, it will help everybody else hear me better. So can you just fake it a little bit in the middle? That will really help me out. Because it's important. And baptism is supposed to be that. That when you would see someone choose to be baptized, the church would say, all right, count me in. Lives are being changed. Jesus is still on the throne. This matters. You know, if you come to the baptism ceremony in a couple weeks, some of you will have kids you taught in the four-year-old class or something, and you'll see them down the creek making this very adult profession. And you'll think, I was part of that. I taught that kid about Jesus. He was so squirrely, I didn't think he's listening to anything I was saying. Apparently something was sinking in. You know, maybe a family that you see come in every week, and you're out there helping them park cars, and they're all scattered, and the kids are going, and they're trying to get everything together. But you're smiling, you're helping them feel at home, and they kept coming back and hearing the gospel, kept coming back and hearing the gospel, and you're going to see them down at the creek, and you're going to say, you know what? I was a part of that. I gave them coffee. I watched their kids. I helped them find the door. And it pulls people together, supposed to say, okay, I'll do it again. Let's keep going. And somehow it's become a theological debate. It's become a point of division. It's become dividing lines among denominations. None of that's what it was intended to be. It was intended to be a point of unity. It's not God's intent. At Wellspring, we really try hard to make Christianity simple. It's never easy, but we try to make it simple. You know, loving your enemy is not easy, but that's clear. Forgiving those you don't want to forgive, that's not easy, but it's simple. Following Jesus, giving your whole life away, it's simple. We try to make things simple. And so on this issue of baptism, I thought, how can I make this simple? How can I take this divided, convoluted thing and make it clear? And so what I've decided to do is, I'll put a verse up here in just a second, and I want us all just to agree to that. You know, some of you are here and you're long-term followers of Christ, and you may agree or disagree with what I just said, and you're listening to every little word, and what about that, and did he say this, or why did he emphasize that? And I understand that, and we can talk more in detail later. That's all fine. Some of you are long-term followers of Christ, but for whatever reason, you've never been baptized. That just wasn't something your church talked about, wasn't an issue for you, and now you're going, maybe I need to think about that. I want to help with that. Some of you are new to faith, and you're not sure you believe in Jesus, so this is a whole other picture. I want you to consider all this as part of the story your life's in right now. But what I want to ask you all to agree to is this verse right here in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, those who accepted this message were baptized. I think that's just as clear as it gets. If you understand who Jesus is, and you understand what he's done for you, and you accept that message, I think you should consider it. If that's something you've done before or not done before, I think it's something you should consider doing if you've never done it before. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a baptism service. And I want to invite you. You can do that anytime. We can do it. In fact, right after church today, Brooke Burns is getting baptized out in the lobby. That's great. We're excited about that. So we're going to celebrate her. She's a rock star now getting called out from stage. That's good. And so you can see that and you celebrate. We can do that. We put it in the lobby the way we did and not in front of everybody. So we can do a Tuesday afternoon or Thursday night. Whatever you want to do it, we can do it whenever. But sometimes we'll pull together a little larger group and say, hey, let's do it on this one day. And so in 2 weeks, if you want to consider that, that might be a good thing to do. If you've been following God for a while and never been baptized for whatever reason, I think you should consider that day. If you've never given your life to Christ, maybe on that day you could say as the early followers would do, Jesus is Lord, and we'll baptize you right there. And we can all do that together. I want to talk for just a minute as we end this series. I want to talk for just a minute to those of you who are wrestling with faith, kind of fighting with God on all this. Not specifically about baptism, just in general, as we end this series. I want you to consider who Jesus is and wrestle in your own mind who Jesus is. And whether you believe in the Bible or not, don't let that distract you right now. Whether or not you believe in some of the Old Testament stories and are confusing and kind of weird, and I'm not sure about that, don't let that distract you. I want you to focus on Jesus. And if he was God, if he came from heaven as God, as the Bible says he did, and he lived and impacted the world as God, then 2,000 years later, we would expect to see him change history just as he's done. It all makes sense. God entered time and space, and the world was forever different. But if he was not God, then who was he? How in the world can somebody with no power, no authority, no position, no rank, no money, no foundation, no system, no company, no city behind him, how can that guy change the world as he's done unless he's God? And if you're not sure about all that, I'm praying that you won't find peace until you decide. Because everything else falls in place after that. Why don't you bow your head and let me pray for you. God, I pray that you'd help us to wrestle with you. That we, in a good way, God, we would wrestle with you. I don't want the service to end today with an emotional appeal and try to pull people's heartstrings. I want this to be something people think through. But God, I'm convinced there's people here today who've been on the outside of faith looking in and been kind of exploring whether or not they believe this is true. And God, with all compassion, I want to ask that you wouldn't let them rest and have peace until they decide in their head who Jesus is. But they wrestle in their own mind. How in the world could this Jewish carpenter make this much difference if he's not God? And they can look in history books, and they can look online, and they can read the Bible, and they can study it. But God, I pray they wouldn't find peace until they decide who it is that you are. And God, if they decide that you're the king, if they decide that you are God, then I pray their life would be forever changed, just as mine has been. I want to ask God that maybe today some of them would give themselves to you. That if there's those who are here today who have never asked you to be the leader of their life, they would do that today. in their own words, just say, God, would you just be in charge? You are Lord. God, if there's those who are here today who have never asked you to forgive them of their sins, then I pray they do that today. They would just say to you, God, I've made so many mistakes. I have so much junk in my life, and I just ask for your forgiveness. I can't do it on my own. Can't be good enough. Can't be smart enough. God, if there's those who are here today who have never, for whatever reason, have never been baptized, I pray they would really wrestle with that and make a decision to do that. If not today, then next week or 2 weeks from now, whenever it is. Won't you pray to God, just in your own words, and just call out to him, and then I'll pray for us to close. God, I'm so grateful that you looked down at this world and saw me and my mistakes and my sin and my mess and those of the world around me. And God, you didn't set out to judge me or to destroy me, but you just had compassion on me. And you came as a man, the very best you could send. You sent your own son to live a perfect life, to die for my mistakes, and to not stay in the grave defeated, but to rise again from the dead victorious. And now, God, you're not just the one who was, you're the one who is. You're sitting at the right hand of God. Christ is there in heaven, and one day when we're all before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And God, we declare that you are the one who was and is yet to come. And so this day, God, I thank you so much that you've forgiven me my sins. I thank you, God, that you've offered up this gift of forgiveness free to me. And God, I thank you for Jesus who paid so dearly to have that happen. I pray, God, for the ones who are here, the ones who are have been following you for a long time, that God, we would reunify as this is important and this matters. God, for those who are new to faith and wrestling with faith, that they would consider who you are and that they would choose to give their life to you just as I have and find that you will freely accept them just as you accepted me. I thank you, God, and I praise you because of Jesus. In his name, amen.